Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Have your Bibles. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. And we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprint, God's Design for the Local Church. And here's the question that we've been asking and trying to answer as we're walking through the series is that how can we effectively be the church? And so one of the things, the theme that we see over and over again as Paul is writing this letter of instruction to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, that the gospel has to be central to everything that we do. It has to be central to the church. And when I use the word gospel, I mean who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It has to be central in everything. It has to be central in our identity and who we are, and it also has to be central in our mission and what we do. And so one of the themes that we saw that Paul is talking about in this letter and also throughout Scripture as he describes the church as a family of faith, that we are the family of God. And he instructs us as we talk to older men and older women to treat them as if they are our mothers and fathers, and to see younger men and women to treat them as if they are our brothers and sisters. And so one of the beauties of the church and one of the powers of the gospel that it has the ability to take a group of strangers and bring them into a deep community. And only the gospel has the power to do that. Only the gospel has the ability to make complete strangers, D.A. Carson calls them natural enemies, to have them gather as a community of faith, as a family of God, where they have a genuine love and concern for one another. And so the reason why most community in our societies are shallow in our world, because they are based on temporary foundations. They are based on interests. They are based on life stages where all these things change over time, but the gospel never changes. And so if our relationships and our community and our church is not centered on the gospel or driven by the gospel, they are mere social outlets for people and they lack the power of transformation. And so Paul says that as we are the family of God, full of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, we love one another and we also take care of one another. And he instructs us to take care of the widows, to take care of the widows who do not have any relatives alive, take care of the widows who are dependent on God and devoting themselves to prayer. And as you take care of them, also enlist them into service, because God has given them a unique opportunity to maximize their time on earth where they can faithfully serve God in the church in a significant way without any distractions. So enlist them. And so here's my hope for us, and here's my prayer for us, that we would look at our church not just simply as a bunch of families or individuals gathering to worship, but that we would look as our church as the faith family of God, full of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, as we love one another and take care of one another. So Paul calls the church, first of all, the household of God, the family of God. He also calls us the church of the living God, and also the pillar and the foundation of the truth, where the church is supposed to train and identify leaders and train the members for godliness, where we show respect and honor to fellow believers and we support widows. And the same underlying theme that we see throughout this letter is the gospel has to be central in the church, and also the gospel has to be on display in the church. And so as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that's going to be the same theme, that the gospel has to be on display in the church, especially as we look at this passage. So when we look at this passage, we're going to read it in a little bit. Really what Paul is talking about is the relationship between the leaders of the church and the members of the church. Like that's one of the conversations I don't think people really have when it comes to church. Because when we talk about the church, all of us kind of have an idea of what church should look like. Most of those ideas are formed by the way we grew up in church. You know, so many times I hear people say, well, we need to do this because the church I came from did this. And so whatever church you came from or church you were born in or grew up in, those kind of have formed your idea of church. And when we look at the church, all of us have opinions commands about the church of this is what the church should look like or this is what the church should do. And all of our conversations revolves around that when we talk about the church. But one of the conversations I don't think we ever have is what should the relationship look like between the members of the church and the leaders, the pastors and the elders? I think the conversation is kind of awkward. If I planned ahead, I probably would have had somebody else to preach on my behalf, you know, as a stranger to be an advocate for me. You'll see why it'd be a little awkward. But I do think this conversation is important for us to have. Because there is a relationship, whether good or bad, that exists between its pastor, its elders, its leaders, and its covenant members, the congregation. Like in some churches, maybe you've seen that where pastors are kind of elevated to superstar status, okay? You know, they are like superstars, and they're respected, and they're honored, and the pastor can do no wrong, and they kind of show up in the last minute, and, you know, the entire church and the growth of the church and everything revolves around their ability and their talents to draw people in and to attract people. Everything kind of is based on the superstar ability of the pastor. And then the opposite, you have in some churches where the pastor exists as the servant, where you have the congregational members kind of ring a little bell and say, oh, pastor, I need you. I need you to come to my house. I need you to pray for me. I need you to go and visit my sister. She's in the hospital. I need you to do this. Why you're not here? Why did you not show up for my daughter's birthday party? Well, what are we paying you here for? You're supposed to do all of these things. And so you have the superstar mentality and the servant mentality where you know, the success or maybe the performance of the pastor is their ability to serve, or like, oh yeah, don't mind our pastor. He's cleaning the toilets. That's just what he does. Like, you know, it's like he is our servant and we're paying him to serve us. And I don't think any of these approaches are biblical. I don't think the relationship between the church and its pastor should have this superstar status where the pastors are elevated so high that they're untouchable, but I also don't think they should be servants and just be at the beck and call of every single congregational member. And so as we look at Scripture, we're really going to see how our Scripture talks about how that relationship should exist and also the importance of that relationship. Well, what we're going to see is that pastors and leaders and elders should have a genuine concern for the church and for its members, and the members ought to have a loving esteem for its pastors, its leaders, and its elders. And this dynamic is crucial. And the reason why it's crucial is because God intends for unbelievers to look at the church, to see the glory of God expressed as the gospel of God impacts the people of God. So let's look at this relationship between elders, pastors, leaders, and its members. Verse 17 says this: the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the corn, and the worker deserves its wages. Now in some of your translations, it might say, not double honor, but ample honorarium, which literally means double honor. And I really think for us to really understand this text, we need to understand what this phrase double honor means. And I do think if we look at a wider context of the passage, I think that there's two ways of how members can carry out this command of double honor towards its leader. So it's not on the screen, but the first thing, the double honor, I think the first command that Paul shows us how members show double honor to its leaders is double honor involves respect. That's the very first thing. It involves respect. And normally when we look at this text, We think of double honor. We think like, okay, financial compensation. He needs his salary, but also his bonus, and also his Christmas bonus, and also his extra member bonus. But I don't think double honor means necessarily more money, even though part of it means financial compensation. You see why this conversation is awkward? Can we get the offering plates ready? Because we're going to take a lot don't worry, we don't take up offering. But if you do, you can give at the end in the drop, not towards me, to the church and the mission. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 13, don't turn. You can just write down the reference. Paul instructs the church in Thessalonica. This is what he says. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the church and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work." In other words, what Paul says is respect them. Show them honor. Respect them as they labor in teaching the Word of God. So in other words, based on Scripture, don't treat your pastor as your personal servant. Respect him. But I don't think we should respect the position as much as we should respect the person holding the position, and we'll go into that in a minute. So the first double honor includes respect. The second double honor includes pay. Paul says in Scripture, he says, "Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain or the corn." And then another quote, he says, "Workers deserve its wages." Now, the first one, "Don't muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain," that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. In other words, he's saying is, while the ox is treading its grain, like, allow the ox to eat. Don't just work the ox to death. Allow him to eat as he is working. So in other words, if you do not pay a pastor or an elder or a leader who's diligently working hard as he's teaching you the Word of God, you're treating him like a wild animal. You won't treat your ox like that. So don't treat your pastor like that. And then he also quotes Jesus, "For a worker deserves his wages." In other words, provide financial compensation. Provide for the family of the leaders in your church as they are diligently working to preach the Word of God. And I do think that there is a lot to say about churches and how they take care of their leaders. I think it reflects their priorities, the church's priorities and values. I think it indicates what's going on in the church's heart. And I'm just going to say this, like, I am so grateful for this church. Because one of the things that you do so well is take care of my family. Like not once have I ever had to worry about, is the person going to pay me? Like some pastors I talk to, they have to call their treasurer once a month and say, "Well, I haven't got paid. Like, where's my income?" And then it's like pulling teeth. Like, imagine you got a call to get paid. Like, that's just an awkward conversation. Like one of the things we're grateful for is that you always take care of our family. We've never been without. And so you've kind of created this culture that I inherited, that you kind of come and you take care of us. And it was so easy for me to adapt that culture and create it within this church, where one of the cultures that we really value and that we create, and I see new people come to me all the time and see this, is the generosity of the church. That we've created such a culture of generosity, and it starts off with you taking care of your leaders, providing for your pastors and their families, where we have become a generous church, where we bring our tithes into the storehouses of God, where we take care of those in need, we take care of families. We don't nickel and dime you for everything. The only reason we charge you, and I hate to charge you for anything, is because I've realized that when I charge you a little bit, you put in more effort. That's the only reason I do that. I hate doing it, but I do it because I've noticed you put in more effort when you meet me halfway. But that's one of the cultures that we've created in our church, that we're a generous church. Part of the reason we don't take up offering is we don't have to take up offering, because you're generous. You come already planned. You come already prepared to give. It doesn't mean we don't need the money. Clearly we do, to accomplish the vision of God, and God has always provided. But this is a generous church. And I thank you for that and how you've provided for our families. So members treat their leaders by showing them both respect and also compensation. But I don't think this compensation, this double honor of respect and compensation, is automatic. Because look at verse 17. What does verse 17 says? Who deserves double honor? The elders who do what? The elders who direct the affairs of the church well. So in other words, it's not an automatic assume, hey, I'm an elder, I deserve respect and compensation. It's not an entitlement. That's why I think we should have more respect for the person rather than for the position. Because Paul says that we need to provide double honor, respect, and compensation for the elder who directs the affairs of the church. Wow, in other words, he's doing a good job in leading this church. Not only is he leading his family, but he's leading others as he loves them, as he cares for them, as he sacrifices for them, as he lays down his life for them. Because what does Jesus say when he's the good shepherd? What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so us as under-shepherds, as elders and pastors, we are to follow the example of the good shepherd, laying down our lives for the sheep. So here's the question then. Okay, well, how do we know whether the elder or the pastor is doing a good job in leading the church? Like, do we look at profit margin? Oh, man, offering is good. He did a good job that time. Do we look at maybe church growth or efficiency or how many needs are being taken care of? And I think the word wow, which is also can translate it as good, is not used as a measuring stick in regards to successfulness. Like, because that's one of the things I really struggle with in ministry. I'm all about results. I'm a result-driven guy, and I can continually remind myself the results and the success is not up to me. I can put 110 in and I might not get anything out. It's ultimately up to God. And I think when Paul uses directing the affairs of the church well or good, he's not using a measuring line to measure success, but rather he is talking about, is the elder working diligent? Is he remaining faithful as he's leading, as he's caring, as he's shepherding the people of God? So how do we evaluate pastors? How do we evaluate the elders? And Scripture doesn't really give us a step-by-step process, but we can always look at the qualification of an elder. Is he remaining above reproach? Is he doing what he's supposed to be doing? Is he leading his family well? Is he upholding sound doctrine? Is he teaching the Word of God, even though it might offend people? Is he standing up for what is right? Does he point out error? Is he an example to follow as he's leading his family, as he's managing even his own finances? Is a guy that you say, you know what, I want to follow that. Like, I don't know if you guys remember back in December 2009, it's a long time ago when you interviewed me, one of the things I always said is this: when you vote me in, the question you should be asking is, can I follow that guy while he follows Jesus? It's one of the things I said, and that's what we should look at elders. Can I follow that guy while he follows Jesus? You see, this is what it takes to be a faithful minister of the gospel. It's what it means to be a faithful leader, a faithful elder. So the very first instruction that Paul gives as he's talking about the relationship between the elders, the leaders, the pastors, and the congregation and its members is honor faithful leaders with respect and generous provision. Honor faithful leaders with respect and generous provision. Let's look at verse 19. Paul says this: do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now this almost seems kind of counterintuitive, because in the qualifications of an elder, it talks about he must be above reproach. It almost means above reproach, which means shouldn't be suspecting of any blame. And now Paul is saying, well, you know, don't entertain any accusations when it comes against an elder until, you know, there's two or three witnesses. In other words, what he is saying is don't believe what everybody has to say about the pastor. Unless a lot of people are saying the same thing. Now, why is that? And I think the reason why it's that, at least in my experience, is sometimes our work is very sticky, because we deal with sinful people and very sinful situations that sometimes demand this firm commitment to the truth in the Word of God. Sometimes we have to speak into your life truth that's very offensive, that you might not like. And so as a result of us speaking truth, we become the target of your accusations, because again, it's never your fault. It's everybody else's fault. And if you can't blame anybody else, just, you know, just bring it on me. Like just blame me for all of the decisions that you have made. Well, the reason I did this is because you never talked about it. Well, the reason I did talk about it, you didn't listen because you stayed up late on Saturday night doing stuff. So we become really, you know, the scapegoat for many people. Like, it's never your fault. It's always the pastor's fault. And so we see this all the time as we are involved in situations, and then we need to blame somebody, and then we blame the pastor. Even though he might not be involved, that he's in charge, so it's ultimately his fault. And this happens all the time. Like, I can't tell you, maybe, you know, I don't think you've participated in some of these accusations because, you know, the people did or not here, but I can't tell you all the many things that I've been accused of. Like before we had kids, I was accused of hating kids because I wanted to make changes to some of our children's ministry, and one person yelled, like, he hates kids and he's going to cancel all kinds of ministries because he hates kids. It's like, no, I don't hate kids. I want the best for your kids. Now that I have a kid, that accusation will not stand, okay? No, you know, like I'm not a dictator, okay? I'm not a dictator, and I'm not a micromanager, and I do not surround myself with yes men. If there's one thing I despise are yes men, because what yes men do is yes, 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 behind your back, no, 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 okay? Talk to my leaders. They ask me, hey, what should I do? I'm like, I don't know. You're in charge. Unless they're going to do something bad or dumb, then I'll step in. But most of it, it's like, no. No, I don't kick people out of the church. I might have shown you where the door is, but I haven't kicked you out. Like, you know, I don't push people out. I might pray you out because you're being trouble, but that's ultimately your decision. And no, I do not hit my wife a lot, okay? So, I'm just kidding. But you know, like some of these are all rumors I've heard. Like, and some of it is like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with people? And this is why Paul says, like, don't entertain some of these accusations unless two or three or four or five or a lot of people are saying the same thing. Why? Because anytime you're involved with sinful people in sticky situations and you stand up for truth, people get offended, and it's always easier to blame the leaders. When our country goes south, who do we blame? Exactly. Like, you know, like that's what we do. We always blame the leaders. And this is why Paul says, don't entertain that. So two instructions he gives us as the relationship between leaders and its members, that honor the faithful leaders with respect and generous provision, but then also protect all the leaders from this unfound accusation. Like, if there are rumors, do not entertain it. However, we're going to continue to read in verse 20 that if two or three brings an accusation about an elder, those accusations should not be ignored. So give us the benefit of the doubt, but if there's a lot of people saying the same thing, hey, then we need to actually talk about it. This is what he says in verse 20. He says this, those who sin, the elders, are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So in other words, well, what Paul is saying is if there's accusations brought against the pastor and its elders and its leaders, but there's only one or two people saying it, then just dismiss it. But if there's a lot of people saying it, then it deserves some investigation, and the ultimate end is towards public rebuke. Now, that kind of seems a little harsh of like you know, public rebuke, and like what do we public rebuke the pastor? Like, is that on every sin he commits? I don't think it's on every sin, because then every single Sunday we'll start off with, I'll just list my sins, you rebuke me, and then I'll confess it. I don't think that's the idea. That will take about 20, 30 minutes every single Sunday. But I love what in verse 20 in the NASB, it has the idea of those who continue to sin. It's not those who sin, not to take sin and not make a big deal out of it, because all sin is a big deal. But what deserves public rebuke are those who continue to sin. In other words, they are confronted. They're not repentant of it. that's the one that deserves public rebuke. Now, some of you are like, well, that's kind of harsh. Isn't that like legalistic? Shouldn't we love everybody? No. The reason why it deserves public rebuke, and for two reasons. The first reason is by public rebuke, it upholds the truth. The church is saying, this is what we believe, and this is what we stand on. And the second reason for public rebuke is to strike fear in the hearts of the people, to give them as a warning so that when they see the public rebuke of the leader or the elder and the pastor, people look at it and say, man, I hope that's never me. As people take warning of the consequences of our sin. So Paul says, you know, this is what the relationship should look like between its leaders and its pastors. Like those who are faithful, show them respect. Show them honor. Provide for them financially. But also protect your leaders from any false accusations, because they're going to be accused of countless of things, and protect them if it's unfounded. But if there is ground to stand on, we investigate, and we do it publicly as we rebuke them as their public figure, so that the church can say, this is what we stand on, if they're unrepentant, and also remind people that there are consequences to our sins. So the third thing Paul tells us, to rebuke unrepentant leaders in the presence of all. Like, that idea keeps me from not doing a lot of sin. Because I cannot imagine the embarrassment on me and my family because of my sin. That fear, those consequences. And I've seen so many pastors today who are stepping aside because of infidelity or because of alcoholism, like, which is really big among pastors, because they do not rely no longer on the power of the Holy Spirit to kind of give them peace and comfort, but they're relying on Johnny Walker as they're just drinking all their problems away. And some of them is because of pride and arrogance. And you just see that warning where the church says sin is sin, and we're standing up for what is true, but also a reminder that all of us can fall. If our leaders can fall, so can you. And there are consequences to us falling. Verse 21 says this. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, to do nothing out of favoritism. So in other words, well, what that means is like, well, he's been with us for 8 years. I really like this guy. Let's just cut him slack. No. Paul says, don't show partiality, don't show favoritism. Yes, you have built a relationship with him, and yes, you honor him and you respect him. But if there's unrepented sin, you have to call it out for the good of the church and the leaders. Verse 22 says this, do not be hasty in laying on the hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Then I think verse 23 is a parenthetical to Timothy. He says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those who are not cannot be hidden. So I'll talk about verse 23, but the main idea that Paul is saying as he talks about the relationship between its leaders and its members, honor them, respect them, financial compensation, protect them from false accusation. If they're unrepentant, rebuke them publicly. And then he's saying, do not be hasty to elect elders. Do not rush into elect elders. So that's the main idea. And then Paul says, keep yourself pure. So he's writing to Timothy, thinking about Timothy as he's leading the church, instructing him of what to do with some of these elders that are teaching false doctrine, that are being unrepentant. He says, you need to rebuke them publicly as a to stand up for truth and as a warning to the congregational members. And as elders, they need to keep themselves pure. And he's thinking about Timothy's purity. And maybe Timothy's purity. Maybe he, in order to keep himself pure, he's abstaining from any alcohol. And so Paul, as he's thinking about his purity and some of the stances he's taking, I'm abstaining from alcohol. He's like, well, let me just write Timothy's little instruction. Timothy, I know your health condition. I know you want to remain pure by abstaining from any alcohol, but drink a little bit of wine because it's good for the stomach. Now, I don't think that instruction is for us. I think that instruction is for Timothy. So this is not a good verse for you to kind of legalize pot for medicinal reasons, or, you know, we need to drink more wine, because the last thing I want you to do is like walk out of here and like, yep, I heard it. Drink a little bit more wine. It's good for the stomach. I don't think that's what really he had in mind. Okay? Because again, when we look at the passage, what do? We compare Scripture with Scripture, and we look at the historical and cultural context of the church, okay? So let's look at the historical context of the church in Ephesus. They didn't have Tums. They didn't have Pepto-Bismol and any medicine for the stomach. They had two things to drink, water and wine. And wine was actually safer to drink than water because the water had bacteria in it. It was contaminated. They didn't have all of these treatments. And as Timothy made his stand of being pure and abstaining from it, and maybe he had some stomach issues because he's so stressed out and leading this church that is just going, you know, south pretty fast, Paul just says, hey man, just drink a little bit of wine. Take some medicine for your stomach. So the reason why we cannot apply that to our life of drinking more wine for health benefits, even though there is some health benefits, you got medicine. Water is clean. There's not a lot of bacteria. Well, there should be no bacteria in our water. But let's get back to what Paul is saying. He says, don't be quick to appoint elders. Don't be quick to appoint elders and lay your hands on them. Why? Verse 24, he says, some men should not be appointed as elders because their sins are obvious. They disqualify. And then some of them, you might not know, because as you appoint them, their sin might come on later. In other words, when you appoint elders, you might make a mistake. It's easy to identify men that shouldn't be elders because their sins are obvious. But then there are some on paper, they look great. The interview, they look great. And then a year later, after an hour, all of a sudden this sin pops up and you're like, where did that come from? You might make a mistake, but the principle that I think we can learn as a church, and this really spoke to me and I'll share with you why, is this: do not be hasty in appointing elders. Take your time. Now, I don't know if some of you know this. I teach this in our new membership class of our process of appointing elders. Like, I would say one of my biggest mistakes in the early parts at Forest Park, I made so many, it's not even funny, and yet I'm still here, and yet the church is still growing somewhat, is the whole appointing of elders. Like, I was just young and dumb. It's like, hey, you look like you have a pretty good life right there. Yeah, it's kind of, okay, let's go. Church, vote him in. And that was just one of the biggest mistakes I ever made. Because now, some of the sins were not obvious, and then 2 years later, there's some obvious sin, and I'm like, man, what do I got to get on my hands right now? We got to do something about this. So about 3 years ago, we kind of redid the whole elder process, and so eldership for men are open to everybody, all men. We take you through an eldership class, and we talk about the qualifications and the roles and the expectations of elders and your duties and what you'll be doing. And if you're interested continuing with that, we give you a book to read, and we ask you to write a paper. And after that, one of our elders, not me, but one of our elders will sit down with you and your wife as we interview, as we walk through these qualifications. If we see there's any sin in your life that might be hidden, that might disqualify you of being an elder. And then even after that interview, we bring this person to the elders, and we talk about that. Is there any sin that you know of that might disqualify this person of being an elder? And can we nominate this person and present them to the church as a potential nomination? And so, and it has, all of us have to agree on it. And then we bring them to your church, to the church, which we haven't done in a long time, and I'll tell you why. We'll bring them to the church, and we say, we give you 2 weeks. If there's any sin that you see inside of this person that might disqualify him as an elder that we don't know about, please let us know. Like, maybe you work with the guy, and he's just a jerk at work. Like, maybe you see how he really treats his wife and his kids. Maybe he's not who he says he is, and you know something about it, and you come and let us know. And then after that, only then do we nominate him, and we give you 2 more weeks as you vote him in via secret ballot. It's a rigorous process. And one of the things we struggle with is as our church is growing, we need elders. We need elders. We need godly men. And we've had so many men through the training, but there's always one or two tiny disqualifications. And as a pastor, I'm looking at myself and I'm like, well, God, is our standards too high? Like, maybe we should kind of lower our standards a little bit. And then I read a passage like this and he says, no, you don't do it. Like, not just with scriptural qualifications, and I don't think we add, but another qualification we ask elders is to abstain from alcohol. Like, we just don't want you to cause anybody to stumble. And then another thing that I never knew would be a big issue is tithing. Like, it's a qualification. If you want to be an elder, you have to have been tithing at least for a year before we even consider you to be part of the elders. And it's not because, you know, we need you to be the bigger donors and the fat cats. No, we don't want that because I don't want to be manipulated by what money you bring to the table. But what we do want is create a culture of generosity. And so if I am not generous, and I teach you to be generous, will you be generous? If our elders and if our leaders are not generous servants living intentional lives, will you be? No. And so elders are supposed to be examples. And so Paul reminds us, don't be hasty. In other words, this is what I've learned. It's almost better to elect no elders than to elect bad elders. It's almost better to have no pastor than a bad pastor. And you've experienced that before. And so don't be hasty in any of this. So let's apply this to our life. Like one of the things we have to understand when we talk about the church is that the church is precious to God. The church is so precious to God that he bought the church with his own blood. He paid for it with his own blood. And he wants his glory to be on display in the church. You see, God's intentions is for shepherds, for elders, to not exploit the sheep, its members, and the sheep also not to abuse the shepherd. But rather, God's intention is for pastors and elders to lay down their lives for the flock, living among them and loving them the way Christ loves them. And the response is for members, for the sheep, to love and follow their shepherd, giving to them generously and willingly as they are faithfully teaching the word of God. And as this is in this context where the gospel flourishes, where the church is healthy. The gospel will not advance if we don't pay attention to God's design of the church. And I think it's more than just what we look like or what we do, but also the relationship between the leaders and its members. And this passage really has nothing to do with raises or paying pastors better or rebuking elders and anything. It had nothing to do with that. The ultimate purpose of this passage is that the gospel will move forward in the church, that the gospel will be advanced, and it can only advance if there is a healthy relationship between its leaders and its members. So how do we avoid the pitfalls of gossips and allegations and suspicions? How do we cultivate a healthy relationship with forgiveness and unity between those who are leading and those who are being led? And that's ultimately through the gospel. Like, I need the gospel every single day in my life to deliver me from my insecurities, for my lust, for success, my self-centeredness, and my pride, and my entitlement, and a host of other sins as I lead this church. And you need the gospel in order to deliver you from criticism and a spirit of disunity and gossip and discontentment. We both need the gospel to remove the sins in our heart so that we can have a healthy relationship, so that the church can be healthy and the gospel can advance. Where the leaders can serve faithfully as the members faithfully follow them as they follow Christ. It's all about the gospel. And I think that's one of the things I'm happy about as a pastor, as I look at our church, as I look at the relationship between its members and its leaders, who I really have heard in the last 2-3 years any rumors or accusations, at least that I know of. I feel like there's unity within the church as we're working together. And that relationship is so important, because if the church is healthy, that relationship is healthy. And the gospel will advance. And lives will be transformed. Let me pray for us.